And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon on the, it is the 5th of November. Wow, this year has gone by fast. But I am not going to take time to talk about that today. I didn't put it up in here so I could read it. Maybe we'll do it sometime. But having read a parody of you and I doing The Dividing Line, inaudible, Rich, in the other room, 10 minutes discussion of why 2015 passed so quickly, followed by, oh, we're out of time. Okay. We'll just get right to work, because evidently that's not something we're actually capable of doing. But it is, I have to admit, you'll notice I'm wearing a plaid shirt today. And it is a flannel plaid shirt, because it's actually, the high temperature today will be 6 or 7 degrees cooler than Christmas was last year. So there you go. When I ran this morning, I'm like, whoo, yes, okay. Definitely not summer anymore. That's good. Anyway, had a lot of requests. By the way, there was an interesting conversation this morning on Twitter. If you didn't see it, it was, with, a fellow by name Brandon, who is, did I play? I don't remember if I played Brandon Robertson. I'm not sure if I played any of the clips from the National Religious Broadcasters discussion that Janet Parshall moderated, that had Michael Brown, Brandon, Justin Lee, a couple other people on it, as I recall. Anyway, he wrote a really unfair, tremendously biased, inaccurate review of the Gagnon-Kirk debate. And I can say that because I was there at the Gagnon-Kirk debate. And so I mentioned that on Twitter, and he immediately responded. I took the time to look up, see if he had a Twitter nick and a Twitter handle, and he did. So we ended up having an interesting conversation, might end up leading to an exchange. I sent him links to the Graham Codrington debate and to the debate with Abdullah Kunda. There are numerous others we could have sent, but those seem to be ones that might help him see what we are able to do and how we do it. So we'll see what comes of that. But we had a lot of requests on Twitter and on Facebook to review the Bart Ehrman debate with Dr. Bass from Dallas. And, you know, we live in culture of visual perception today, so it would be easier, faster to put it into audio note taker and just do blocks like I've done with other things. But we have the video, so it won't be as fast. And I'm not going to do it consecutively because we need to keep working on the Brownson stuff, and, you know, if major events take place, it's nice to be able to go there. I noticed that Dr. Ehrman has lost a fair amount of hair and weight since our debate. But he'd probably say the exact same thing about me. Though I couldn't have lost any more hair. But I've definitely a lot smaller than I was back then. And so I skip past where he does his polling of the audience, you know, how many of you are Christians? How many of you believe the other person's right? How many of you want to see me get creamed? Ha 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 ha. Okay. I skip past all the standard Ehrmanisms at that point. And they didn't take up too much time. And we'll just pick up at that point. We're going to be responding as we're going along in the presentation. Though, to be honest with you, some of the most important parts take place in the rebuttal and the cross-examination. And we'll get to that. I know one of the things I want to do, and I keep forgetting to put this into my my notes and my reminders program. I need to pull up reminders. I wonder if I have it on this thing. Anyway, yep, I do. Good. I want to also load the video of the atheist debate that I mentioned, what, about 2 weeks ago? There's an audience question there that I really, really want to get to. And I was reminded of that because as I was driving in today, guess who is on Michael Medved today? Dan Barker. I'll be honest with you, there is something for me anyways. It's sort of cool to hear people you've debated when they're doing stuff like that and to know that they know. To know that they know what it's like to be on the losing end of a debate thesis. So it does sort of help a little bit. But as most of you know, Bart Ehrman is the go-to guy for unbelievers, whether they be religious unbelievers, as in Muslims, or the secular unbelievers. And Bart Ehrman, his doctoral dissertation was in the development of the Proto-Alexandrian text type, primarily based upon a particular early church fathers, but others chronologically and geographically related to his text. That is his narrow focus, was his narrow focus. He's admitted that that's really not what he deals with anymore. My biggest concern is that Bart Ehrman makes theological statements and then hides behind, "I'm not a theologian," to avoid really having to deal with the fact that when it comes to dealing with theology, he's not very good at it. He's just not. I mean, you read this last book about how Jews became God, and there is a level of theological naivete that is amazing. It's explainable because Ehrman really doesn't think there's anybody who is his equal when it comes to this field of study, Christian history as a whole. But there is a level of naivete that is amazing. And there's a level of honesty where he admits, you know, I always thought X, Y, and Z, and I've come to discover that I've been wrong all along. And some of the stuff that he will admit to having been wrong about, basic stuff. Really, really basic level stuff. Now, I'm glad that he's come along to say, well, you know, he now, in this debate, will say numerous times, all of the gospel writers believed that Jesus was God. Now, what he means by that is not what we mean by that. But he certainly doesn't mean what the Muslims mean by that. That's for sure. So there is that, I suppose. And I suppose that's a somewhat positive move. But in this debate, once again, remember years ago, we reviewed a really hard debate to listen to. It was the one you do with Mike Lycona where Mike Lycona had laryngitis. Oh, man, I remember listening to it myself on the ride, and it was just hard to listen to. And believe me, I was almost there in Durban, so I know. It's so frustrating to prepare for something, and then your body lets you down. And that really was what was taking place there. Anyway, remember, right around that time period, we reviewed that debate and the debate that he did with William Lane Craig, also on the resurrection. And one of the things that we emphasized at that time is Ehrman's insistence that history can only be done naturalistically. Now, it's obvious that on one level, there's some truth to that statement in that, you know, If a Mormon historian comes along and says, well, Joseph Smith had the first vision simply because Mormon scripture says so. All right, I get how someone would say that's not really doing history. That's just repeating the dogmas of your religion. But there's a difference between that kind of naive approach to history and the full-blown secularism that Ehrman demands that we embrace in excluding any possibility of the role of the supernatural in the natural realm. From his perspective, the only thing that can have anything to do with history is that which can be explained on a naturalistic basis. So in other words, God is completely factored out. So it can't be a resurrection because dead people don't rise from the dead. So even if you've got prophecy, even if you've got eyewitnesses, you've got to come up with something else because of the overriding supremacy of your worldview. And we pointed out what the problems with that kind of dogmatic, naturalistic worldview and history really are. It's certainly, we can recognize that history has its parameters. It can't speak to things outside of what it can and cannot demonstrate. But the idea of analyzing and handling supernatural events, and the life of Jesus is a supernatural event, en toto, in such a way that you simply dismiss all supernatural elements to it, and hence argue that this is an illustration of myth-making, fables, whatever else. That kind of dogmatic naturalism, it's what Ehrman's all about, and we'll see it over and over again in this debate. But the question of the debate raises this very issue to our minds, and that is, did Jesus think he was God? Not did his disciples think he was God. Well, now that immediately raises all sorts of issues. Because how do you know what Jesus did or did not believe? What are your sources? Jesus didn't write books. And if you've already dismissed the apostles as a relevant source, what are you going to do? Well, that allows him to drag this completely into the, well, we apply naturalistic methods of historical inquiry, and the result of that is Jesus clearly didn't believe he was God. Well, I think you'll see where that comes apart. But one of the things we will see is that Ehrman is not really good with Trinitarian theology. No. He is extremely confused, and we won't get to it today, so I didn't even bother bringing any of the quotes in, but we will get into the Jesus. If you say Jesus is Yahweh, and once again, I'll be happy to go to North Carolina and debate Bart Ehrman on the thesis, did any of the New Testament writers identify Jesus as Yahweh? Because he says in this debate, none of them did. Happy to debate that. On the campus. He doesn't even have to go anyplace. And I'm sure that'll still not happen. But anyways, we'll not get to that today, but that will come up in the course of the debate. All right? So, let's just let Bart... See, the problem with doing the video way is I can't speed it up. I can't do 1.2 or whatever else, but maybe people remember it a little bit more because they get to see good old Bart speaking. So, all right, here we go.
My work cut out for me. All right, but the reality is I'm not going to win this debate. And so we might as well just face that up front. I'm not going to convince most of you. I hope I say some things that make some of you think. It's more important for me that you think about whatever it is you believe or don't believe. I personally don't care if you are a rabid fundamentalist, a committed evangelical, a wide-eyed liberal Christian, or a crazy agnostic. I don't really care what you are, or if you're Muslim, or Jewish, or Hindu, or Buddhist. I really don't care. What I do care is if you think about it. That if you have a reasoned position for your view, and that you don't simply accept the view that somebody else has fed you, and that you don't simply listen to people because they say things that you agree with, but that you're willing to disagree with what you learned in your home, from your parents, from your teachers, from your preacher, from your Sunday school teachers. That you are willing to disagree because you thought it through and you come to think, you know, I think I was wrong. That is a very painful thing to do. I myself have done it. I applied myself to study at Dallas Theological Seminary back when I was a conservative evangelical Christian. I'm a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, where Bible is our middle name. And so I come from that world. I come from your world. I ended up changing my mind, not because I wanted to be hard-hearted, or because I wanted to oppose God, or because I just wanted to be mean-spirited. I changed my mind because I thought I was wrong. And it was emotionally very difficult. But it's what I think is right. So I'm not urging you to follow my path. Follow your own path. The question is, did Jesus consider himself to be divine? Now, I'm in a real handicap here, because it's quite clear that Jesus, in the New Testament, does declare himself divine. The clearest proof of that is John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus explicitly says, I am divine, you're the branches. So I'm really up against it here, because there it is. Did Jesus claim to be God?
Okay, well, there you go. Somebody on Twitter said that they involuntarily laughed when I told that joke on The Last Dividing Line. I think my timing was better on The Last Dividing Line. But give him credit. He was interrupted because they could tell they're having sound problems. And so some guy walks up and, hey, at least the lights didn't go out. That you know, we do... Evidently, Red didn't make it to this debate, so at least the lights didn't go out, and that's probably a good thing. But there's the evidence. I am divine, and you are the branches. Saw that one coming from a mile off, but as long as you get laughs, I guess you just keep using it.
Right. How much time have I spent already? How much time have I wasted already? Okay, good, thank you. Okay. Let me start off by saying what we're not debating, because I think it's very important for us to be on the same page. Now, what we're not debating, before I get to what I think we are debating, we are not debating the question, is Jesus God? Most of you think that he is God, and I'm not debating that. I'm not saying that Jesus was not God. I'm an agnostic. I personally don't believe Jesus was, but that's not what we're debating. Okay, just so you understand. Secondly, we're not asking, did the writers of the Gospels think Jesus was God? I think the answer is yes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in different ways, thought that Jesus was God. But that's not what we're debating.
Okay, so very important. Catch that right there. All my Muslim friends, did you hear what Bart Ehrman just said? If you're going to quote Bart Ehrman in the future, make sure you just heard him say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all thought Jesus was God in different ways, but they all thought he was God. This idea that they all thought he was just a prophet or something. Don't quote this guy as being supportive of your position. He's not. He's wrong on that too, but the point is at least accurately represent that. But what he's saying is the gospel writers did believe this. And that's going to be part of his argument. They did believe it, and therefore the evidence they give for it must be dismissed. Because they did believe it. So that ends up becoming evidence that Jesus didn't believe it. Think that one through, and you'll see how it works out later on.
We're debating, did Jesus claim to be God? We're also not debating, does Jesus claim to be God in the New Testament? We're not debating that. Because in the New Testament, Jesus does claim to be God. He doesn't claim to be God in any of the passages that Justin just mentioned. As you may have noticed, if you paid careful attention, Jesus, in none of those passages, does Jesus say, "I am God."
Now there was Bart Ehrman channeling Ahmed Dida. In none of these passages did Jesus say, "I am God." Well, again, they're going to get into Mark chapter 14, the Son of Man statement. Ehrman's going to do his, there's just so many books on the subject of the Son of Man, and it's just very complicated, and everybody thought they had it figured out 100 years ago, but now nobody really knows. And again, if you listen carefully, what he's going to say is, oh yeah, there are plenty of places where Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. But then there are these others that, given his theory of who Jesus was, and given his theory of how the gospel writers are self-contradictory and how they're myth-making and making stuff up. See, the idea that you could actually go to the New Testament and go, who is the Son of Man? Well, you put these together and you harmonize them. No. Naivete, pre-critical thinking. No. The critical thinker says, you can't harmonize it. No. You guilty until proven innocent is our motto. And so, who the Son of Man is, that's going to come up. He's going to admit that in John, Jesus says he's God. He says John 8:58 is the clearest you could get. Before Abraham was, I am. But Jesus clearly didn't say that. In fact, the very last words that he utters in this debate, because he got the last word, was the vast majority of modern New Testament scholars do not believe that anything in the Gospel of John is historical. That's the last claim that he makes. So given his standards, there's no way that Dr. Bass could even make an argument. We don't know what Jesus said from his perspective, and therefore cannot affirm that Jesus ever claimed to be God. You know, it's easy way to get to the end point of your debate, I guess, but not overly useful.
The first passages he mentioned were from the writings of the Apostle Paul, where Jesus was not speaking. Elsewhere, Jesus talked about being the Son of God. We're asking not was Jesus the Son of God. We're asking, did Jesus call himself God? He does in some places in the New Testament. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews know perfectly well what he's saying. They take out stones to stone him to death. "I and the Father are one," John 10:30, unambiguous. "Whoever has seen..."
Now, by the way, unambiguous. Now, again, I'd like my Muslim friends, I know you're listening, I'd like you to hear, according to Bart Ehrman, John 8:58, John 10:30, unambiguous claims that Jesus Christ is God. You're the guys that quote from John 14 and 16 to prove that Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible. Now you realize you got a real problem if you keep quoting Bart Ehrman, right? You do realize that? Well, some of you don't care. Some of you, evidently, like the fellow I mentioned in the last program, double standard? Who cares? Doesn't matter. You can't talk about that. That's strange. Anyway, unambiguous. Well, if it's unambiguous in John 10:30 that Jesus is being identified as God, and I've said many, many times, John 10:30 is not one of my favorite deity texts. It does teach the deity of Christ, but you have to understand why. It teaches the deity of Christ. When Jesus says, "I and the Father, we are one," the context is in one in providing eternal life to the people of God. And so really to lay a foundation for John 10:30 to be really understood properly as teaching the deity of Christ, you have to look at how Yahweh is the Savior of his people in the Old Testament and see how that language is being brought in, and hence the oneness of the Father and the Son. If they're in me, then they're in the Father. No one can snatch that out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one in the provision of that salvation. No mere creature could ever make that claim. And that's where the weight of the claim comes from. This is not a bare assertion of ontological oneness. This isn't just, Jesus isn't engaging in some kind of contextless discussion of ontology here. There is a context. And I am tired of hearing Christians quoting John 10:30 without showing any knowledge of what the context is, and hence making a proper, meaningful argument as to what's really going on here. But it does teach deity of Christ. I don't think as unambiguously as even Bart Ehrman thinks that it does. But that's because I think we're trying to be a little bit more careful in our approach than what Bart Ehrman is saying. But point is, he's willing to say unambiguously, there are texts that teach this. They're just not true. They're just not historical. They don't pass the historical litmus test. That's what his argument is all about.
He has seen the Father, John 14:9. He prays in John chapter 17, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. He is claiming to have pre-existed with God before the universe came into existence. You will note something about these four quotations, and I could add a couple more. All four of these come from the Gospel of John. Why don't I have any sayings from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, our earliest Gospels? Because Jesus does not make these claims in our earliest Gospels.
Do you now see why, about 2 years ago, in that summer period where I have a couple Sundays in a row to preach at PRBC, I did a whole series of sermons on the deity of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And then I think the debate that I did with Shabir Ali at the University of Pretoria in South Africa was really important, because I demonstrated in that debate that the earliest sources that we have, so Mark, James, the primitive traditions that we find in 1 Corinthians 8, Philippians chapter 2. So early traditional sources that are quoted by Paul, almost creedal sources like 1 Corinthians 8 is, that these all present to us the deity of Christ. So that the earliest strata, the earliest level of revelation that we have in the New Testament is rich with passages on the deity of Christ. So here you have Bart Ehrman, and he says, hey, it's all in John. None of it's in Matthew. None of it's in Mark. None of it's in Luke. And the nature of the claims that Jesus makes in John does differ from that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, there are obviously places where, you know, you're familiar with Matthew 11. It's the section called the Gospel of John in Matthew, where Jesus, speaking to the Father in very Johannine language, says, I thank thee, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, you've revealed them unto babes, and blinding and revealing concepts, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, those whom the Son wills to reveal him. I mean, just the exact same kind of language you have in John. It just, poof, pops out of Mark someplace, Matthew someplace. Where'd it come from? How'd that get there? And then you have these texts in Mark. From the very beginning, Mark chapter, and a lot of the folks in the audience will bring this up during the audience questions. But again, audience questions can never really get you where you need to go, because you can't redirect, you can't cross, you can't, whatever the guy says, he's going to say, and you just sort of have to trust that people are going to be able to see that he did or did not answer the question in a meaningful fashion. And unfortunately, these days, you really can't count on that as far as the audience is concerned. But there are all these statements, all these actions, all these events, starting in the beginning of Mark. Make the way straight for whom? You go back to Isaiah, it's Yahweh. Now, I can guess the arguments. Well, it's just the representative of Yahweh, who's you've got the Sheliach and all the rest of this kind of stuff. I mean, there's a way around anything. If you want to get around anything, all you got to do is be selective in the factual material that you will let into your interpretation. And I've said this before, sometimes I encounter Christians who think that as long as you know enough about the Bible, maybe as long as you know both the original languages, that you'll be able to shut down every excuse, answer every objection to any position. It's just not true. It's not true. Unless the Spirit of God places within a person's heart a willingness to be obedient to the Word of God and to listen to the entirety of the Word of God, doesn't matter. It does not matter what you do. And I have seen in people's eyes, a disappointment and even a questioning of their own faith when they realized that there are objections that unbelievers can raise that in that particular narrow context cannot be refuted. What do I mean by that? I remember once a friend asked me about a claim that a Jehovah's Witness had made about how a particular text in the Holy Spirit could be translated. I looked at the text and said, yeah, it could be translated that way. It's like, well, then what do we say? I said, God's truth has never been, it's never been a part of our belief that God's truth is encapsulated in every single verse of the Bible. God's truth is found in taking all of what Revelation says together. And so, in this one particular text, you might be able to argue, well, you could translate it this way, in an unorthodox fashion. But the conclusion you would come to then would be inconsistent with what is found elsewhere in Scripture on the same subject. And so, a lot of people really do think that what you need is a knockout blow on every single point. Sometimes it's there. I mean, how many times on this program have we played somebody making a claim, making a statement, and it's just simply 100% factually wrong, and boom, there's the evidence, it's done. But that is not always the way it's going to happen. And I start seeing Christian maturity in a person's life when they start recognizing not only that they don't need to have a knee-jerk reaction answer right now, that God's truth is big enough to allow them to do some study and maybe even do some wrestling with an issue, but that God's truth is bigger than any one particular text. Every particular text is a part of that truth. But I start seeing real maturity when people recognize and realize that it's not finding everything in every single verse, but allowing all those verses again. It's that illustration I've used many times with the tapestry. Those beautiful threads of truth that are woven, they go all the way through. It takes time to trace those things out. And sometimes that particular part of the tapestry you're looking at might not have everything you need. And so that little semi-sermon was for somebody out there. I don't know who. I'm not going to sit here and go, oh, the Spirit's telling me there's someone named Bob. And now Bob needs to send in $69. And I'm just practicing for a little TBN shot there. not going over, huh? Well, that Paula White chick did it. And look at the money she's brought in. Still not going to fly, huh? Yeah, all right. We'll go back to Bart Ehrman. Doesn't work for him either.
Why is that? We're not debating whether Jesus claimed to be God in the New Testament. We're asking, did the historical Jesus himself, the man who walked in Galilee and was crucified in Jerusalem, did he, during his lifetime, say that he was God? My view of this is not a weird view of a particularly liberal agnostic who happens to teach in Chapel Hill. It is that. But it's not only that. The view that I'm going to set forth now is the view that is the dominant view among New Testament scholars throughout the known universe.
Yeah, I love that. Only one word would help to make that a more meaningful statement. Unbelieving. and even then, I don't know that I would accept the statement, but at least it would make it a little bit more accurate. Unbelieving. And why anyone wants to be a New Testament scholar who doesn't actually believe what the New Testament says, but it almost leads you to accept the conclusion of conspiracies when you hear the repetition of the argument like you have here. This is argumentum ad populum. We're right because we're in the majority. And that can be questioned.
That Jesus, the historical Jesus, the man, did not declare himself God. Now the fact that, you know, this is the kind of standard view among scholars doesn't make it right, it doesn't make it wrong. But it is the standard view. I just want you to realize this is just not one of my weird things. I can come out with a few of my weird things later if you want, but this isn't one of them. This is standard stuff. Jesus does claim to be God in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. And so, doesn't that prove that Jesus claimed to be God? Well, I'm going to give a more of a direct refutation of what Justice said when I get around to the rebuttals, because I didn't know what he was going to say, and so I didn't prepare. But I'm going to try and say some things directly about that. But what I want to point out, just as a preliminary to that, is that Justin did cite several verses from the New Testament where Jesus, for example, claimed to be the Son of God or the Son of Man. But he didn't do what historians do when they approach the New Testament, which is establish that those verses actually were things that the historical Jesus said.
Now, here you go. Here's fundamental issue at hand here is, how do you know what the historical Jesus said? And most liberal, quote-unquote, Christian theologians and historians are already so thoroughly compromised on this issue that this is sort of a home run swing, because they've already pretty much accepted the foundations of this concept. And the idea is that the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history, two completely different things. And they look down their noses. They honestly do. They look down their noses at the simple, wild-eyed fundamentalists who actually think that the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history had anything to do with one another, let alone the silly, naive people who think they're actually the same thing. That Jesus actually was God, that he actually made the statements that he did in John, you know, all the right. You will not be invited to have a seat at the table. And I think it might be worthwhile to play the cross-examination period where Bart goes after Bass and basically says, what in the New Testament would you agree Jesus didn't actually say? And basically establishes his position by arguing that way. And if you're once again left with the preponderance of the evidence points to the greater probability that Jesus may have said something that might have indicated that he had some sense of divine mission or calling or nature or whatever. That's all Ehrman needs. That's all he needs. And we may play some of those sections because it does again illustrate the difference and again speaks to us about this issue of if you want to be accepted in the academy, there are certain things you don't question. And from an apologetic standpoint, and I would say from an orthodox and historical standpoint, some of the things you simply have to accept are death to any meaningful orthodoxy and foundation of orthodoxy. But just thought we would mention that in passing.
If you believe that everything in the Gospels that is recorded on Jesus' lips is exactly what Jesus said, because you believe that God inspired the Bible, and so if the Bible says Jesus said something, then he really said it. If that's what you personally believe, then nothing I say is going to change your mind.
There, to me anyways, is an admission from Ehrman's perspective that you have to abandon the highest view of Scripture. If you hold the highest view of Scripture, the debate's over. If you actually believe that what the Bible says is true, then you should believe in the deity of Christ. And the whole argument is, but no one can really do that anymore. No one can really believe these things anymore. And whether he will present a meaningful defense of that, we'll see.
But that's not how historians go about establishing what the historical Jesus really said and did, and I need to spend the rest of my time explaining why. Why is it there are sayings...
So, just keep in mind, the claim is a claim to supernatural nature. However, no supernatural explanation can be allowed. Only naturalistic information can be allowed to speak to whether a supernatural claim actually existed. Just keep that in mind. Would have been nice if at some point that had been brought out. But that's how he's functioning. Now you might say, well, it doesn't have to be a supernatural claim. Jesus just could have been nuts. Okay. But the point is, even Jesus' argument is going to be, you're not the scriptures say. The scriptures cannot be broken. The prophets spoke about me, etc., etc., etc. All that has just been, but that's not how historians put together the historical Jesus. Well, that's a really good explanation of why every single historical Jesus scholar has a different Jesus. I forget what the quote was. It's funny. You get old and your memory goes wonky. But there are some things that don't go wonky when it comes to memory. Same debate the debate with that was addressing specifically the historicity, reliability of the Gospels of John Dominic Crossan, where Red tried to turn the lights out. And my son, by the way, was the one that rescued us from darkness. It was my son's fast movement that brought the light back. And I just thought I'd mention that. Red was the bringer of darkness. My son was the bringer of light. So just whatever that means, we'll just let that go. But I remember with incredible clarity, I was using, it probably wasn't wise to have done this, but I was using a Palm Pilot to have my notes on. And man, that just barely worked. I barely pulled that one off. So many things could have gone wrong there. But there was a quote that I had. And it specifically had been written about John Dominic Crossan and people like him. And it was something along the lines of historical Jesus scholars like Crossan look deeply into the well of the Gospels and hence should not be overly surprised that the Jesus they see staring back at them looks amazingly like themselves. And the historical Jesus, the quest for the historical Jesus that has been so much a part of the Enlightenment is little more than a recognition that if you don't have a supernatural word from God, you cannot have a supernatural Jesus. The problem is, the only Jesus we've got is a supernatural Jesus. And therefore, if you're going to reject all of that, the result's going to be a mess. The result's going to be, well, all the weird, you've got the socialist Jesus and the communist Jesus and the fascist Jesus and the vegetarian Jesus, and you just get all this weird, wild, wacky stuff because you can't come up with a historical Jesus using naturalistic methodologies. It just doesn't work. I mean, you can put together an outline of historical events. Ehrman would admit the Muslims are completely out to lunch when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay, so there's a historical event. But historical events don't tell you much about the person. And so this quest for the historical Jesus, scholars love it. Because what do you have to do to get to be a scholar? You've got to be published. You got to come up with a new slant on things. That's what you got to do. Wow, this is books come out every year. Someone's come out with a new slant, and you see him in the media. The scholar so-and-so has come up with a new theory that Jesus was actually a space alien vegetarian, and news at 11. And Christmas is right around the corner. So it's a matter of days, we're going to have some new story. This could come out, someone we've never heard of before, who's trying to sell a book. And it'll be about the birth of Jesus, or the non-birth of Jesus, or whatever. For some reason, they like the spring better. Easter seems to be the time that you always get all the really wild, wacky stuff. But there's always something right around this time. You just watch. It'll be there. It happens every single year. Every single year. And the reason for this is, once you don't have a certain word to address the subject, it's a free-for-all. And as long as man has an imagination, and man has an imagination, they'll come up with all sorts of wild and crazy and fun stuff. Pretty easy. Pretty easy. That's how it works.
Gospels that Jesus probably did not actually say. That's the issue. If Justin disagrees with that, then he's going to have to explain how it is that all of the sayings in the New Testament are historically, exactly the things Jesus said. In other words, if we're talking about the historical Jesus, we're not talking about what he personally believes about Jesus. We're not talking about his theology. We're not talking about his religious belief. We're talking about history. How do you establish...
Catch that? You can't have He wants to build an impenetrable wall between history, theology, personal belief, whether Jesus actually was God or not, an impenetrable wall that could only exist in a naturalistic universe. He has to. He's a naturalist. But he's dealing with supernaturalistic documents, and he's dealing with a person who is represented in those documents as not believing that wall exists. The result's going to be predictable, but it's the essence of where Ehrman is.
Somebody in the past actually said, on historical grounds, if you can't establish something as Jesus actually having said it, then you don't know whether he said it or not. Let me explain more fully. The Gospels as historical sources. The Gospels are certainly expressions of the faith of the early Christian authors. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were writing down their views of Jesus. They are expressions of faith that are valuable for people of faith today. Of course, the Gospels are where you turn to understand who Jesus was, what he meant, and what he means for you. They are expressions that are valuable for your faith. But that doesn't make them historically accurate. The Gospels is history. Let me talk about how historians go about establishing what really happened in the past. If historians have ancient sources, how do they know if those sources are reliable? This is the same question that we have today. Whenever you read an account in the newspaper, you have to ask, not is it in the newspaper, but is it reliable or not? What do ancient historians want when it comes to ancient sources? They want sources that are numerous. If you've got stories about Alexander the Great, or about Julius Caesar, or about Caesar Augustus, or about anyone else from the ancient world, or from the Middle Ages, or from the Renaissance, you want numerous sources.
Now remember, I did not hear Bart Ehrman retract this, but Dan Wallace said that he at least amended it. But the fact is, he said it. Remember the amazing statement that was made at the end of, I think it was the last debate with Wallace. I think it was the Wallace debate where Dan jumped the gun on the Green Project and talked about the early papyri, which we still haven't seen. In fact, when was it that those CNN stories broke? They weren't that long ago. Well, it was, about six or 8 months ago. And at that time, we were being told, real soon, here we are coming up on the end of 2015 and still don't have anything at all. Anyway, it was at the end of that debate. Someone asked, audience question, of Bart Ehrman, all right, what would it take? What level of evidence would you need to believe that Mark wrote Mark and that what Mark wrote was historically relevant and accurate? And I need to go back and track this down. But as I recall, it was something like 10 copies of the Gospel of Mark, notarized to have been written within, 6 weeks? May have been 6 months at the outside of the original. Notarized to have been copied within a very brief time after the original itself, at least 10 copies. And I commented at the time that any historian of the ancient world that would hear that statement would find it next to impossible to stifle absolute laughter at the absurdity of it. At the absolute absurdity of it. Because there is nothing There is no fact of history. Nothing that could even come close to fulfilling that standard of evidence. Nothing. There's nothing today. I mean, given CGI and Photoshop and everything we can do today, I mean, that would be like saying for me to believe, for me to believe that Bernie Sanders said these things that would cost $18 trillion or whatever it was, I would need to have 10 different video angles with notarized documentation that I have the original footage from each of the 10 different recording devices provided to me within 30 minutes after the event for me to believe that Bernie Sanders said what Bernie Sanders said. That, and any historian recognizes that is a gross transplanting of modern standards backwards upon an ancient context that is laughably naive. Absolutely laughably naive. And so that's why I have identified Ehrman as a radical skeptic. A radical skeptic. Not just an apostate, which is a factual description of the man's spiritual standing that I know he'd object to, but would have no grounds to object to it. But he is radical. There could not have been any meaningful progress in history and in the study of history if Bart Ehrman's standards had been used from the beginning. Could never have happened. We would simply have to say that we have a vague idea that there might have been something called a civil war, but you know, that's really getting into the ancient mists of time at that point. We really don't have any reliable sources. Don't worry about the battlefields and physical stuff like that. We got to be a real radical skeptic here. And he is a real radical skeptic. And that's what we're dealing with here. Well, we got partway into his presentation and have covered some good stuff. So we've got this. We've got Brownson. I want to get to that audience question from the presuppositionalist debate a couple weeks ago. And who knows what's going to happen over the weekend. Oh, and I also have a Radio Free Geneva sermon that we need to do in the future too. Not too long down the road. Maybe even next week. We'll see. We may have to do an extra Dividing Line just to catch up. Who knows? But anyways, thanks for watching Dividing Line today. Lord willing, we'll see you next Tuesday. Maybe next Monday. I don't know. We'll see. Keep watching. God bless.